So it's Super Bowl Sunday. I've been doing a rough poll. Go Ravens. Okay, so just we've got that out. All the men who are focused on that and wondering about that, there you go. It's done. You got to shout it. It's good. Just a couple points of communication. After the service, those who are coming to the newcomers lunch, we're going to have it up here just around this area here. So just kind of hang around. We'll play it by ear as we set up and have some lunch together. I want to encourage you in your Bible reading plan. Some of you have been reading along with some others at Country Hills. I have a lot of flour in my throat. And we've been going through James and the Gospels. We're heading into Mark 10, Matthew 10 tomorrow. If you haven't started that, you can either catch up, you can join in, you can do it at your own pace, you can do it through a digital media device. There is paper reading plans at the back. The most important thing is that you're in God's Word and you're allowing Him to change your heart. So I just encourage you in that again. At the close of our Jude series, which we finished up a couple weeks ago, we ended with some promises, and we also ended with a verse, and it's going to be somewhat of a theme verse this winter and spring, and I've added a couple different versions of the Bible together to get something that's most applicable here, and it's from Jude 22 and 23. Be merciful to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others who take the wrong way. Be merciful to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others who take the wrong way. And that's going to be some of our challenge and our focus in this season, not so much in our preaching times, but as a church. And so some of us made some promises a few weeks ago. There are three of them. One is to show mercy. Some of us made some promises in our heart to show mercy to others. Some of us made some promises in our heart that we'll do whatever we can to rescue the lost. And still others, we promise to live as Jesus' servant. And that last one comes from the very first book, very first verse in Jude, where Jude says, I'm writing this. I'm the brother of James. I'm the slave of Jesus. And Jude was the half-brother of Jesus, born of Mary and Joseph, but Jesus only had Mary as a human mother. And so we're heading into a new series on character. James, becoming a person of character. And so that whole illustration this morning with the kids is as much for you as it is for them. James has a really special place in my heart, to be honest. It was one of the first books I really started to dig into in college when I started to get serious about my faith. And this is the very first commentary I ever bought that wasn't mandated by a Bible course. A commentary on the book of James, and I started reading through that in my quiet times and journaling about that. And so James, for me, holds a lot of practical wisdom. So we're a lot like cheesecake, okay? As we're looking at the book of James, that whole title is a little misleading, Becoming a Person of Character. What we're tempted to think is that we've got to grab all these ingredients that are out there for God to give us, and if we only put these in the right order in our lives, we'll end up with a godly character. It couldn't be more wrong. It's completely reversed. If you have followed Jesus, you have His Spirit in you. You have His very nature. His Spirit is your spirit. It's in you. You have the character of Christ. When God looks on you, He sees the righteousness, the holiness, the character of Jesus. But we don't live that because sometimes we've lived a different pattern before and we're not used to it. We haven't learned yet to live this way. We haven't realized who we are in Christ, in our character, in our decisions, and our actions. And so becoming a person of character is true, but it's not like you're grabbing all these things that aren't yours. If you are following Jesus, they're yours already. It's not something you have to attain to. It's not through hard work. It's not, I can muster this up. You can't. We can't do what we're going through on our own at all. And it's going to take us to the end of June. Not every Sunday we'll look at James. There's some other speakers and some other topics throughout this spring. But by the end of June, my hope, my prayer, is that we will not have a bunch of people who behave better. Okay, I want to see us as a movement of people who better understand who we are in Christ. And our actions are in line with that. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference? So, you are cheesecake. You would take that home. There's a couple verses that are going to help us through this before we even jump into the book of James. 2 Peter 1:3-4 says this. by his divine power, God has given us some things, a few things. What has he given us? Everything, okay? By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him. So we've received all of these things that we need for a godly life. How? Because we worked at it, we spent time with God, we gave at the church, we, you know, all the, no. The moment you decide to follow Jesus, they're all yours. We have this. They're already ours. We are cheesecake, all right? We have received all of this by coming to know him. The one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of all of this, okay, because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in his divine nature. So God's done all the work for us to share in his divine nature, in Jesus' character, and escape the world's corruption caused by human desire. So we so often focus on our hands, our mind, our lips, what we're doing. And James is a very practical book. It's going to look at your hands, your mind, your lips, what you're saying, what you're doing. But beneath that all is the truth that character runs beneath. So we have our actions that we see. The character drives our actions. But underneath our character as a person, okay, is the character of Jesus. The very nature of Christ is in all those who choose to follow Jesus. So character is the stuff that affects everything we do, but we need to be firm in who we are, or else we're going to get it mixed up. We're going to start trying harder and harder and think, I failed at this and failed at that, and I fit. That's not what this is about. It's not about working harder. There are things that will be difficult. There will be things that you need to relearn and realize about yourself, but it's more about coming into line with who God has created you already than adding a whole list of things for you to do. One of the theme verses in James is taken from, well, two verses, James 2. It really sums up the whole book, and it says this, James 2, 18 to 19. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Hey, that's good. Even the demons believe that. But they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? We need to have that realization that behind our actions is faith and belief. Our faith and belief is driven by or drives our character, okay? They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Christianity is not a private faith. You ever heard that? You know, my beliefs are my belief. They're private. I keep them to myself. I don't share them with anybody else. As we'll discover, that's completely, it goes in the opposite direction of what God intended altogether. So as I said, at the end of this time, at the end of this spring, what I hope, my hope and my prayer, is not to see a people who have their actions all together, not a people who've learned, as we looked at in September, the gospel of sin management, okay? Behavior modification, that's not what we're doing. We're not looking at behavior modification at all. We want our behavior to be modified, but it won't be modified by our hard work or learning from a seminar or if you want to be loving, you do this. Now, when you read James, it's going to say those things, okay? Control your tongue. Okay, if you want wisdom, you do this. It's very practical in nature, but beneath it, running beneath it all, is our beliefs, is our faith, and our assurance in who Jesus is and who he's created us to be. We have his very nature. So you ready? You ready to head in? This will be a tough journey for some of us. I hope that some weeks together we will be frustrated. I hope so. I hope we leave sometimes with questions. I hope sometimes we leave with thankfulness. Thankfulness that we recognize that in and of ourselves, we can't do this. Honestly, we can't do this on our own. And that we see God in us, working through us in ways we never could before. And that we see our lives completely transformed. That we would look, feel, act like all the ways we know we should look, feel, and act. So we're going to go really deep this morning. We're going to look at one verse. That's it. One verse. So if you got your Bibles, it'll be on the screen as well. James 1, verse 1. Okay? James 1, verse 1 starts like this. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. That's it. That's what we'll look at this morning. We want to look at who wrote this book? what is this book about? Who's it written to? What's his purpose? If we can't understand some of the underlying things, what we're reading doesn't make sense. Understand some of the culture and the context into which James was writing. But he starts in the same way that Jude did. James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Already he's saying, look, I serve. I am underneath. And this is who I serve. So we're going to take a look. First of all, we need to look at the author. Okay? James. James wrote it. That's obvious. Who wrote the book of James? James. Good answer. Good job. We're doing well. Which James? There's four James in the New Testament. So we have to figure out which James. Because knowing who wrote this helps us understand a lot of depth. Now, the first James that most people think about is one of the apostles, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. We have Jesus, and within, he chooses 12 guys to be with him. Outside that 12, we know there's 72 others he sent out at different times. And outside those 72, there's hordes of others who follow him. But there are 12 that go with him everywhere. And amongst those 12, there's three. There's three he pulls aside frequently. His closest friends. Not favoritism, just his closest friends. And he often says, hey, Peter, James, and John, you guys come with me. So James, one of the inner three with Jesus. He's called a son of thunder. So James and John are brothers. And so it makes sense that maybe it would be him. But history tells us he died about AD 44. And once we look at a little bit when this book was written, we'll realize that we have to rule him out. This wasn't written by James the apostle. There are two other guys that are mentioned here or there. A couple other James mentioned in the New Testament. But if we look at the letter itself and the heart and how this person, James, is writing, those two people we can rule out as well. Because the person who wrote this James, wrote from a place of authority and love. It's a pastoral letter. It's from a shepherd's heart, writing to not one church, but to Jewish believers across the world. Okay, so he's writing this. These other two James, they wouldn't have a position. If we read a letter from those two, it would be very more specific. This one's coming from a leader. This one's coming from someone who's already in a role of pastoral leadership, shepherding others. And so we've looked at three of the James. Who's the other one that's left? Well, let me read you a few verses about him. Matthew 13:55 says this. Then they scoffed. So these are people around Jesus. Then they scoffed. He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and we know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. We know Jude, all right? We looked at Jude a little bit. And oftentimes, in this literary style and in this culture, you list names off in order of birth. So it's very likely that this James who wrote this book was Jesus' half-brother, Jude's brother, probably the oldest, second to Jesus, all right? But it seems at first this James didn't believe Jesus at all. John 7:1-5 says this. After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea, where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. And Jesus' brother said to him, hey, let's leave here. Let's go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. Anyone have siblings? If your sibling was claiming to be the Son of God and doing some miracles and stuff, you would be conflicted. We see that conflict right here with James, Jesus' brother. He watched him grow up. Even the people around him say, oh yeah, we know this Jesus guy. Yeah, that's Mary's son, you know, the carpenter's son, and got some brothers, and the brothers are there saying, well, I guess if you want to be this leader, we should go over here and you can do these big, great miracles and we'll make you famous. But they didn't really believe. What are some other facts about this James? Well, we see that this James, from 1 Corinthians 15:7, was one of the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. So there's record of Jesus appearing to his brother. Okay, Paul called this James the pillar of the church, a prominent place of leadership in Galatians. Also in Galatians, Paul says that on his first visit to Jerusalem, so Paul, on the road to Damascus, has a miraculous change of heart and life because Jesus comes in, he decides to follow Jesus, and he goes to Jerusalem to meet the believers, and he speaks with James. He goes to see James, Jesus' brother. Later on, when Paul is going on his final missionary journey, he passes through Jerusalem again. And who do you think he makes sure to see on the way? James. Okay. When Peter was rescued from prison, if you know that story in Acts 12, where Peter is miraculously rescued from prison, he goes and knocks on the door. When he says what has happened, that he's been released by angels, he says to the believers, make sure you let James know over in Jerusalem what has happened. James rose to become a leader of the Council of Jerusalem. We read about this council in Acts 15. It's very important. See, we have our grid, right? We have the New Testament and churches and 5 million books you can read about Christianity, how to do this. They had nothing but the Old Testament and the verbal witness of apostles and church leaders. So these letters are really important. Most of the New Testament is written to a messed up church. And it's writing to say, hey, look, don't do this. You do this. Don't do this. This is how to behave. Here's how to be a church. Because they just didn't know. And it's hard for us to imagine that. So they had a council in Jerusalem of some of the main church leaders. It was based in Jerusalem. And they had to make some decisions on, well, what did Jesus teach? And how do we be organized as churches in cities all over the place? And since we're under such great persecution, how do we behave? James is one of the leaders of that council in Acts 15. And that took place in AD 50. Historically, we can prove that. You know, Jude could identify himself as the brother of James. It's not James, you know, Mary's son who did this and this. It's just, I'm writing to you, Jude, brother of James. Everybody knew who James was. Every Christian knew who James was. Or at least with time, you figured out, oh, that's Jesus' half-brother. He's in Jerusalem. He's heading up that council thing. And we also know that James was martyred in about AD 62. So when was this written? Well, there's two theories. One was that he wrote it in about AD 49 or AD 50, which is the most plausible. Anybody watch Mythbusters? Anybody watch Mythbusters? So you're trying to see if it's confirmed, you know, or plausible, or that it's rejected. So it's most plausible that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is this James. And it's most plausible that he wrote it around AD 49 and 50. And why that's important is this. He wrote this book likely before the Council of Jerusalem. This is probably, apart from Galatians, the very first letter widely distributed, published, and put into the Bible. Okay? The other interesting fact is it was one of the last books to be decided upon by another council later on to actually have a place in the New Testament. So it's one of the first written, one of the last to come in, but it came before the council where they figured everything out and said, here's what we need to do. So the very practical teaching, it's raw. It's coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not based on some decision from a council. It's his heart. It's God through his personality and heart telling those believers how to walk and behave. And for us, it's the same. So who was it written to? Well, verse 1 says it's written to the 12 tribes scattered across the world. What that means, it's not just written to Jewish people, it's written to Jewish believers. Not because he was prejudiced at all, but because there was unique struggles and difficulties for Jewish believers. In order to identify yourself as a Christian, you are breaking from your old society and you put yourself at risk of death. That's just the way it was. That is the setting. And here's why it's important that we understand who it was written to. When Jesus taught parables, the first way you read it is you jump in the shoes of the people who were there first, because he has an intended meaning for those people. And we have to grasp that intended meaning first. And then we can start to figure out, what does God mean for me now? What's the transcendent principle or teaching that's underneath? What's the truth there for them first, me second? And that's what we do here. So he's writing to believers who are violently persecuted. We know that through the Bible. And they scattered. The church was based in Jerusalem, but they scattered all over the place for protection. They left their homes, left their families, took up new occupations, and they're discouraged, and they're troubled, and they don't know what to do. And James says, to my people who have followed Christ, I write this to you as an encouragement, and I'll help you figure out what to do. And he starts off that way. Next week, we'll be looking at, what do you do in trials and tribulations and temptations? He starts from that place. He knows the people he's speaking to. Not one church, but the church broad. So if it applies to the church broad at that time, it applies to us now. What are some of the major themes then we find? So we'll just go through a few of these. Faith and action. Okay, talk is cheap. Talk is absolutely cheap. And for these people, the temptation was this. If I act different, if I verbalize that I'm a follower of Jesus, and remember, they weren't called Christians until about halfway through the book of Acts. They were called followers of the way, little Christs, all these different things. But if they identified themselves as that, they were at risk of persecution, which meant maybe they wouldn't be able to do business, possible death, all sorts of different things. So the temptation for these Jewish believers was to say, I believe it, but I can't act on it. And James is saying, look, faith, your belief, must mean action. It must mean action. If your faith doesn't come out in your actions, then you don't actually believe it. Faith without deeds is dead. Faith without action isn't belief at all. So you tell me you believe that the Ravens are going to win tonight, then you should be doing something about that. If you don't watch the game or you don't paint your face or you cheer for the 49ers, you're a liar, okay? I'm not big into football, but I don't like the 49ers. So faith without action, okay, faith without action is dead. And James knows that. He knows that these people are saying, if we can just meet secretly, if I can just have the faith in my heart and just keep it here, I'll be safe. And he says that that's not what Jesus is calling us to. He wants us to be different. His nature is in us, and if God's nature is in us, that changes us. Trials and trouble. Here's where he moves next. We will have trouble in this world. We will. Absolutely. God is always with us. He is beside us. He will give us wisdom. God doesn't call us to step outside trouble. He calls us to stand in the center of it in his strength. And in that, he will provide wisdom. And he'll help us to pray. And he'll give us strength. And he'll tell us what to say and what to do. We're not left on our own. We've got more without a plan of action with God inside than we would if we worked it all out on paper and went to a council to say, here's why I'm a Christian. He's saying, look, that stuff is good. But with God inside, God calls you to stand in the middle of your trouble, not to walk away. It's to really teach the truth that no matter what comes our way, God uses all things to work for our good. He's bringing the character up out of us, not through the good stuff and not just through the bad stuff. Through everything, God is bringing us up because his very nature is in us. And wisdom and speech and action, that's another theme. Wisdom shows itself in our action and in our speech. Let me read to you a piece from the introduction to the book of James from The Message. Deep and living wisdom is on display here. Wisdom both rare and essential. Wisdom is not primarily knowing the truth, although it certainly includes that. It is skill in living. For what good is a truth if we don't know how to live it? What good is an intention if we can't sustain it? According to church traditions, James carried the nickname Old Camel Knees. Okay, because of the thick calluses built up on his knees for many years of determined prayer. The prayer is foundational to the wisdom. Prayer always is foundational to wisdom. So a couple random facts for you. Okay, James writes in a wisdom literary style, which means it's kind of like I've heard it described as drive-by teachings. Okay, it's kind of like Proverbs, where you're just getting teaching and you can see kind of an overall thread, but they're not connected. So the beauty of this for us is that each week we're going to look at a different character quality, not something you have to put in, something God wants to bring out. And if you don't know the last one, well, you can go back, but they're almost separate, but they're connected. It's in a wisdom literary style. Many of James' topics actually mirror the Sermon on the Mount, which suggests either he was intimately trying to follow that, or he was actually there to hear it with his half-brother Jesus. James tends to be more practical than doctrinal. And the other thing, the whole debate about the dates, why that's important is this. One of the most widely debated scholarly things about the book of James is there are those who believe that James writes against Paul. Paul talks a lot about faith alone. And James says, look, faith without action, it's dead. the date matters. If the date was later, then yeah, James could have possibly written this against, you know, against Paul. A lot of people see them as two different things. They're not two different things. They're different ways of looking at the same thing. If you understand what Paul teaches about faith and understand what James teaches about faith, if you understand the type of behavior and actions that Paul teaches, as well as what James teaches, you realize that it completes a whole. It's like a puzzle with missing pieces. One without the other is incomplete. What will our focus be then? Our focus is we're going to look piece by piece, week by week, until the end of June. And we're looking at those very practical character qualities that God wants to bring up in us, okay? Sometimes it's a little like whipped cream and raspberries, right? Sometimes it's like flour and eggs. Some of these things are hard. And if you try and do them on your own, you will fail. We'll probably mess up anyway. But God is working deeper things in our lives so that we understand who we are in Him. Here's some of the character qualities we'll find in the book of James. Wisdom, endurance, obedience, acceptance, active faith, self-control, humility, trust, generosity, patience, prayer, commitment. So if you're willing to enter the journey and not just listen, not just show up and check out when you leave, but really enter in, really allow God to touch the deeper parts of who you are and bring up from within you the character He's already placed there, you'll be challenged. There'll be times that are good, times that are difficult. I encourage you to talk with others about it. Find someone you can share some of these things with. Find someone you can walk through this with. I don't want to just have us come, hear something nice, and sometimes the presentation's good and sometimes it's not. You know, sometimes the guy up front chokes on flour and sometimes he has anything. That doesn't matter. What matters is that when we're here, we're going to be challenged. We're going to have some training and some teaching. But you need to go to your quiet place, just on your own, you and God, so He can work in the deep places of your heart, all the things we're talking about. But your everyday life will be the proving ground of character and maturity. And if you only do one piece of those things, you're missing out. We need this teaching. We need to go on our own and look at it and talk to God specifically, and then we actually need to try and live it out. Remember our two theme verses, I guess. 2 Peter, by this divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. That's a hard teaching. That's hard to understand. We're not looking at gospel of sin management here. We're looking at God's already placed this in us. The moment we became believers, the moment we started following Jesus, it's all there because God is all here. It's not like some kind of Disney, just believe in yourself and you can do anything. It's not that at all. We have His very nature and spirit in us. In James 2, you say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Your faith needs to be backed up by deeds. So James is a call to action. Our times here will be a call to action. And how do we begin something like this? We're going to begin it with communion this morning. And I'm going to call the servers to get ready and come on up. Because we're doing something different this morning by way of communion. We're still going to sit in our seats. This is a very personal time. But as we partake of communion today, it's a call to action. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26 says this, and this is Paul. It's Paul teaching the church. Here's how you partake of the Lord's Supper. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord Himself. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it in pieces and said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and His people, an agreement confirmed with My blood. Do this to remember Me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until He comes again." If we can't start this journey, this very practical teaching, understand it all stems from the cross. Not our actions, not our hard work. It all stems from the cross. What Jesus has already done for us, then we're going to misunderstand everything from this place forward. So as you as you come this morning, I invite you to test your heart. If you've got something against someone else, I invite you to let the emblems pass by. This is not just for church members. This is for those who have made the decision to follow Jesus. It's a time for you to get alone with God and make some decisions in your heart. Lay down some markers. And so the way we're doing it a little different this morning is that the emblems are going to be passed out one after the other. The bread is going to be passed out. The servers will come forward and pass out the cup. I ask you to hold both emblems in your hand. But I'm not going to be giving some directives on when we'll partake together. I'm going to leave that to you on your own. And while we are having the emblems distributed, we're going to watch something that will help us understand better what God wants to do in our hearts and our lives. So I'll pray, and then we'll enter in. And there'll just be a moment of silence after the video is done to give you some time to process. And without announcement, without anything, the worship team's just going to come up and lead us from that place. And you do what you need to do and be with God in this moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this practical illustration to remind us of what your Son has done for us. God, were it not for the cross, we would not have new life. Thank you that Jesus didn't die simply for us to be better people, to have a better list of rules, something better to live up to. Thank you, God, that you sent your Son to live for us and in us and through us. Lord, as we go through this time this spring looking at practical teachings, focusing on becoming people of character, I ask that first of all our understanding of who we are in you would change and get in line with what your word teaches. Not what the world's told us, not what our life has told us, but what you tell us. And then I ask, God, that you would bring up in us the character you've planned all along. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your death. Thank you for the new life you give us. In Jesus' name I pray.